On the screen, you'll see a picture of what was called Temple Mount. The temple on Temple Mount. We talked about it last week. I showed this picture last week. Now, I'm going to say east and right. I'm just letting you know we're looking at it from the opposite direction. So this morning, when I refer to east, it'll be on your left, so which would typically be west, obviously. But that much I did learn in elementary school. But that might be the only thing. But anyway, you'll see outlined in green there was the Gentile court. And this is where foreigners would come and they would bring their animals for the sacrifice annually. And as they did so, some didn't have the means for buying a perfect animal for a sacrifice. And so what they would do is they would bring their money, and there would be some exchanging going on. And as we remember maybe from last week, Jesus overturned the tables in this court right here. Now, this court, as you look at that from bottom to top, if you will, or kind of closest to you to furthest away from you would be about 150 yards long. So it's very large, much larger than one might think. And so this would be packed. They would be 10 times the number of people that would normally be there on a normal week-to-week basis. And so this was jam-packed, and Jesus, thank you, brother. Jesus was livid that during this time, those who were less fortunate would be severely taken advantage of by being sold sacrifices for about 1,600% what it was originally purchased at, what it was originally valued at. They would use what the Lord meant to draw his people to worship him and to bring sacrifices to him, and they would use it for an opportunity to make money. Now everybody needs to feed their family. We understand that, right? But they would use it for shameless prosperity. And Jesus was having none of it. I'll remind you that Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. Then he went for a night's rest. Then he came back before he overturned the tables. And it's worth restating that because we often think, it's easy to think, that would be an emotional response from Jesus. I don't want to strip it of its emotion. It was emotional, but it was actually more than just responsive. It was a calculated emotional response to the situation that was happening in Jerusalem in that day and age. To the left, to the east of this Gentile court, you'll see Solomon's porch. This is an area where we'll see Jesus today. It looks quite small. I said again, 150 yards deep. Those columns that you'll see here, take another look at this next picture here. You'll see these columns from another angle here. Of course, these are scaled replicas, what we're looking at right now. But if you can go to the next slide, you'll see these columns just from another perspective, as you might have. Do you have the next slide there? No, we don't. Is there not another slide? I thought I had another slide up there, so that's my bad. You'll see it later on in the sermon. I think I actually meant to duplicate it later. Just scroll to the bottom of my notes, and then you can click on it at the end there. There we go. Those columns that you see right there, again, this is a scaled replica, but very, very lifelike. You probably wouldn't have known it if I wouldn't have told you, but aside from the photos being really great for that day and age. But those columns will be about 40 feet tall, just to give you an idea of perspective. And I don't know how tall our building is here, maybe. Anybody know? Anybody here when we built it? Huh? 22 feet. Sidewall is 22 feet tall. These columns will be just shy of twice the height of the room that we're in right now. Massive buildings that an HD screen just cannot help you understand. Now, that'll become more apparent why that matters as we move on. But this is actually a good time for this on this Independence Day weekend. I hope you guys had a good 4th. You can see I'm actually kind of still collecting my thoughts. Sorry, from the transition. Happy 4th of July. Friends, I'm thankful to be able to live in the United States of America, but I will tell you, even as we celebrate and we thank the Lord for our great, great nation, Jesus did not come only for the United States of America. He came to build a kingdom of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. But while we live here with the freedom we have, with the freedom we have to worship Jesus, with the freedom others have to worship other gods,
We thank the Lord for it. We want to take full advantage of it, don't we, church? We want to use every opportunity, every moment that you have to make Jesus' name resound from your lives. And that's what they missed here. You see, the religious leaders here, the Sanhedrin, they wanted to build their own kingdom. They wanted to build their own nation without worry for other nations. See, they thought, our nation's the greatest, ours is the best, and we're gonna treat outsiders, those who are not of our race, we're going to treat them differently. We're going to take advantage of them. We're going to take advantage of the poor. And Jesus is having nothing to do with it. And he turns over the tables and he says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. What you're looking at now is Solomon's porch. And this is where Jesus has this dialogue, this confrontation with these from the Sanhedrin here this morning. And so I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 will begin in verse 27, crossing over to chapter 12, all the way to verse 12 of chapter 12. But Jesus is in this temple, the second temple. This temple was elevated at the top of what they call the Temple Mount, about 450 feet high in elevation, where Herod, I forgot his name briefly, where Herod essentially removed the dirt from the top of the mound to build the temple, or to have the, where, not where Herod, but where the temple was placed. And Jesus has no time, no conversation, or no time for this leisure. He's in the temple. He is turning over the tables, and he's turning to, or I guess the religious leaders come to him. They turn to him. Let's read in Mark 11, 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people. I misread that. Actually, I'm going to read that again. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for all held that John really was a prophet. So they discussed it, and they answered Jesus, we do not know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Can we pray together as we continue? Heavenly Father, I need you this morning. I just pray, Father, that you would settle me. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate your word clearly. I pray, Father, that everyone in this room would hear your word and hear what you have for each of us in this place this morning. Father, I pray that as we look at this historical situation, we wouldn't simply relegate it to history, but we would understand it as history that you have captured, that you have saved for us in your word, which is without any error, which is completely authoritative in all that you command from us. And that's, in fact, what's being challenged in this dialogue we see today, your authority. And even in our own lives from time to time. So, Lord, have your way with us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus gives another warning. When he overturned the tables last week, he gave another warning. He gave a warning to the people for how to behave. Sometimes we see a warning as somebody who's unkind or not nice. Maybe warnings often come in a stern tone of voice, right? It depends on the severity of what you're warning somebody from, or the danger that is at hand, maybe. If somebody is running out into the streets, you're not going to say, oh, hey, by the way, there's a car coming down the road. Right? If you've got if you're a parent, you've got a little one, or a spouse who's not paying attention, or a friend, you're going to raise your voice. And really, at that point, it doesn't even matter what you say, because your tone of voice is going to communicate that there is a dangerous potential right in front of or right behind of an individual. If somebody is going to harm themselves with fireworks, you always hear these stories, right? ERs are often busy on this kind of a weekend, people not being smart with fireworks. If somebody sees what's coming, they're going to warn them if they can. They're going to do everything that they can. The person being warned is not usually then going to turn and rebuke the person for warning them. They're going to turn. They're going to thank them because they see a warning as an act of kindness that flows from the love that's had in relationship. Friends, that is God to all of his creation as he warns us. He warns us in his kindness. He warns us out of love. But here, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they challenged Jesus' authority. They ask him this question. They kind of make a demand of him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do them? They're positioning themselves as the final judge. They didn't say son of man, but essentially you, son of man, need to answer to us. And as Jesus so winsomely does, he turns the tables and he said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. You can almost hear the tone of voice in these Pharisees' question, these couple questions that they ask. You can almost audibly hear it. These things. Who, by what authority are you doing these things? What things? Well, most recently, by what authority, by whose authority are you rebuking us for what we're doing in the temple? Who do you think you are? But extending beyond that, I mean, Jesus had already started a pattern. He claimed and he demonstrated authority to forgive sins in Mark 2:5. He accepted sinners, the ones they wanted to take advantage of. Jesus says, I came to usher in a new kingdom, ultimately to lay down my life for people like that, people on the fringes. He accepted sinners in Mark 2:15 and beyond, honestly. Called tax collectors into discipleship relationship, Mark 2:13. He redefined the Sabbath. He destroyed the authority of their oral tradition in Mark 7. And now he laid an axe to the root of the religious leaders' authority in the temple. By what authority? Who do you think you are, man? We're in charge. And Jesus responds winsomely with this effortless brilliance that he so often demonstrates with this counter question. And he says in here, I will ask you one question, one word, one question. More precisely, all of this is going to hinge on one event, the baptism of Jesus by John. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? All of these different categories, all of these different statuses that they assign to people, Jesus brings them all down to two. One of two individuals or groups of people has authority. The authority comes from heaven, or the authority comes from man. What's it going to be, fellas? Answer me. Well, now they're in a quandary and they begin to discuss. I mean, you notice it's rough when they back up and they're like, okay, I think he's got us. You know, somebody in that little huddle was saying, we're toast. Don't admit that. I don't know what was happening in that moment, but I'll tell you this. They were being pragmatic. They were strategizing wrongly, but strategizing. Okay, so it's not the rabbinic schools. It's not Hillel. It's not Shammai. It's not even the Torah or the temple. He's just reduced this to heaven or man. And by doing that, Jesus demonstrated, listen, friends, Jesus demonstrated his heavenly authority that he is the one who defines the categories even. Jesus is the one, the Father is the one that defines the categories. Well, the answer is implicit in the baptism. In John's baptism of Jesus, the heavens were parted. In John's baptism of Jesus, a dove descended upon him and a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The answer is right there. Right there in the question. You see, everybody believed that Jesus was a prophet sent from God at the very least. Some of them might have differed whether or not he was the actual Son of God, but they did believe he was a prophet sent from heaven. So if this prophet sent from heaven was now taking up wrong authority on his own, he must not have been from heaven. But all the time they've been affirming he was at least a good prophet. They're stuck. Where once they received that at some level he had authority that came from heaven, but now he's claiming more than we want to give him. Now he's trying to get in on our slice of the pie. Friends, Jesus' authority always demands a response. And you need to understand that no response is a response. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." You know, that is, we begin our worship service every week with a call to worship. That's an invitation to worship. But do you know it's a two-sided invitation? It's a two-sided coin. It is a call. It is an invitation, but it is also a command. Because the one who made his creatures is the one who can call his creatures, who can lovingly command his creatures. Now, that's where we kind of get a little bit uneasy in our seats. We start to go, "Well, I don't like it when people tell me what to do." Exactly. It's precisely the point. "Well, I'll follow Jesus as far as I want to." Exactly. That's precisely the point. You want to be the one in the ultimate seat of authority. I want to be the one in the ultimate seat of authority. Jesus had them. There was nothing that they could do about it. Now, friends, listen. As the Sanhedrin, these fellows switch to strategy. They switch to expediency. They're trying to say, okay, what's the best answer that we can give right here? Did you notice they're not saying, "We don't see here. What's the truth?" No. Well, if we say from heaven, or if we say from, you see, they're strategizing. What's the safest answer here? They're still looking out for number one at this point. The word "discussed" here is used 7 times in Mark, and every time it's when somebody is strategically trying to figure out how to respond to Jesus in a way that doesn't leave them kind of out in the cold. Or looking foolish, every time it does anyway. But one of the things that we see here, friends, is what theologians would call the implication of the noetic effects of sin, which is sin, all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve, God says, "Hey, there's this whole garden, it's all yours. It's all yours to eat of, except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what do they go for? That one. And they both eat of it, right? I've joked before, you know, Eve is often the one to take the fall for that. But they were both there. And Eve gave it to Adam, who was right there with her. Actually, God gave the command to Adam. It's Adam's job to pass it on to Eve and to lovingly lead his family. And so they both eat of the fruit there together. And at that moment, they were naked and ashamed, whereas previously they were naked and unashamed. Shame enters in. And part of what we refer to now as total depravity is this idea that all of our nature, it doesn't mean that everything we do in its totality is sinful, but it does mean every part of who we are as humans is now affected by sin. This particularly is the noetic effects of sin, or our ability to think and reason rightly. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Friends, left to ourselves, we will always think the wrong things. We will always think wrong thoughts. We will always go after wrong desires. And as we see here, our ability to think right thoughts, to think straight, is a direct result of our rebellion against God. And we can't escape by blaming it on other people. That's why we need to be tethered to the Word of God. In fact, we need to be tethered to the Word of God until the Word of God becomes hidden in our hearts Psalm says. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I love your laws. Laws? I don't like that word. I love your laws, Lord. You're good. I know that left to myself, I'm not good. And I need your laws. Your laws are good for me. They're good warnings. And I need them even when I would self-admittedly say I don't always want to hear the truth. I don't always want to hear the truth. We can't escape it by blaming other people. We can't escape it by denying that we had the opportunity to know what the real truth is. But listen, in God in his kindness has the answer to that. In James, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, not the privileged, not the ones who've got the opportunity, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He doesn't say ask your coworker. He doesn't say ask, right? He just said ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. But we have to ask God for that. Lord, I want to know what's wisdom here, and I want to do it in faith, and I need your help for both. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Friends, the instability of pride or fear or shame will leave you wobbling in life, tossed and turned by the wind of the culture that shifts as it wills. We got our kids a couple months back, one of these balance balls, you know, it looks like Saturn kind of, you know, it's got the ball in the middle and you're supposed to try to balance yourselves on it, right? It really wasn't for the kids. It was just for our humor to watch the kids try to figure it out, right? And so they get it and they try to get on it in the garage, you know, like, whoa, 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 whoa. We know how this is going to go. You need arm pads and knee pads and a helmet. We're going to just wrap you in bubble wrap and, right? Or maybe we just let them go and see how it goes and they'll start to learn how this thing works pretty quickly. They'll be motivated, right? So you know how it gets. You get on this thing and you try to balance. And I mean, it's just all over the place because you're thinking about how to do it so much that you can't actually do it. You're thinking about how you look to others that are watching you. You're double-minded in how you approach it. And God says, be single-minded. Be a person of faith. Stability comes when you and I are focused on one thing. Glorifying God through faith in Jesus. One focus. And while everything around you in life swirls, while everything around you is topsy-turvy, while the winds are that you can't even see are causing the waves. I remember going on a deep-sea fishing trip, which for most people is wonderful. I get motion sick just with seeing things in my peripheral vision. It's pretty rough at times. And so we're going out on this deep-sea fishing trip, 4 hours from Alaska, from the shore, 4 hours out. And we're in 15 to 20-foot swells. I mean, I wasn't out there with a measuring tape, but that's what they said. In fact, actually, I was down under with a bucket. Like, oh, why don't you go take a nap? I'm like, oh, that's going to be fun. I'm going to go down here and lay down for the next 8 hours. Well, everybody else was sick, too. I'm not going to say too much other than there was lots of fish. When you get tossed around by a wave, you start to realize how small you are. And then you realize it's not the wave with control. The waves are tossed and turned by the wind, which God controls. You stand on that balance ball and you try to figure out how to balance, but it's not the inability of you to balance, because if you step off that ball, you can balance yourself just fine for the most part. But this thing called gravity that the Lord built into our world everybody back up here. It's hard to compete with a kid. No apology. It's wonderful. Good morning, guys, by the way. What's his name? Hi, Henry. Hey, can you wave? Hey, buddy. Ooh. That looks fun. This thing that we can't even see called gravity is affecting our ability to balance on something that somebody had a bright idea on one day and said, oh, this would be great for kids. I know it's really for exercise and for all kinds of other things like that. It's good. Listen, friends, the thing that will get in the way, the gravity or the wind, if you will, is letting pride or fear prevent us from encountering Jesus through faith. We need to guard against it. And you see, you guard against something by realizing that it's there. Some of you may lock your doors at night. It's not because you're afraid that every night your home is going to be broken into, but you know that there's a possibility. And if you're asleep, I mean, you got nothing when it comes to defending yourself. And so you lock your door, or you take action so that you're not left in the lurch, so to speak. Friends, Jesus doesn't leave us in the lurch. He says exactly what to do. Come to me and I will give you wisdom, James says. Now listen, Jesus is a very powerfully potent teacher. And so he goes from this conversation. Jesus says here at the end of verse 33, so they answered Jesus. They're like, we do not know. And Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know what that translates into? I don't owe you a thing. Because I'm the man with authority. I don't owe you an answer. And he begins to speak to them in parables, verse 1 of chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for his wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. Verse 2, and when the season came, he sent a servant to tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took it with him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. This is the hinge point of the story. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and they went away. Friends, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father, the owner who sent him. Jesus gives here what's called one of his rare judgment parables, right? A parable is a fictitious story derived in order to teach a particular point. It's not a random story. In parables, there are often very, very close associations with the characters in the story. Very, very close associations with the locations in the story. And certainly with the outcome in the story. So this is a judgment parable that would devastate them. But at the same time, this dire warning was God's graciousness. It was God's kindness to his creation. It was meant to reach the hearts of those who would hear. As Jesus has said, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's prophetic imagery in this parable. You may remember in Genesis 37 when Joseph said, hey, this is God's plan for my life. Maybe he was a little bit foolish there, but his brothers were very, very jealous. And so they conspired to kill him. In the prophets, God would warn the people to return to him through the prophets and Amos and Zechariah and on, honestly, in the Old Testament. Israel, as God's inheritance, as we read in Psalm 2, verse 8. The biggest allusion, though, is Isaiah's famous metaphor of Israel as the vineyard of Yahweh. Listen to Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. A vineyard that is meant to return one harvest returns something entirely different. We saw it last week. Even though the fig tree was out of season, it still should have had some fruit on it. Not the choicest of fruit, but still some morsel to satisfy Jesus' hunger. So let's look at this parable a little bit more closely. A man planted a vineyard. This man, this builder, is God the Father. The vineyard would be Israel, or God's chosen people, from the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, Abram, go to a land that I will show you. And the very next morning, Abram got up, got his family, got his stuff, and he went on his way. The tenants are these religious leaders, and the servants are the prophets, and the son in this parable is Jesus. Now let's look at some situations that are contrasted here, okay? In Isaiah, the problem is this fruitless vineyard that we just read of in Isaiah chapter 5. There's a fruitless vineyard here, and Jesus looks to this vineyard, and in Mark, the problem isn't with the vineyard itself, the problem is with the wicked tenants. Jesus said, there is fruit in the vineyard, I own the vineyard, give me a portion of the fruit, which would have been very normal for an owner to say to a tenant, but they're having none of it. And so the father, the owner, sends a servant, and then he sends another servant, and then he sends another employer, if you will. And they're all rejected. They're not just rejected. I mean, it's not like they just like lock the door and they're like, hey. They beat them. You're not getting any of this. And then they killed. They beat and they killed prophet after prophet after prophet. And then the owner said, and then the father said, I have one other, a beloved son. Does that strike a chord with you? You see the parallel here? Jesus, God the Father, sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. And Israel has hearts that are growing harder and harder. God commands, God pleads for his people to come back. God says, you're going after other lovers. Stop your unfaithfulness. I'll still receive you back. Come home. But as a nation, as a people, they won't. Jesus is rejected here in this parable. He's sending the son. But that's the heir. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And we won't need to submit to the Father's authority. Let's kill him. We won't have to give what is due to the owner of this land, the one who owns it all. And they killed him. And they threw him out in the vineyard. What will the owner do? Verse 9, he will come and he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture, verse 10, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is marvelous. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It comes from Psalm 118. Friends, here in this parable, we see the hope that God has for his people. We see the kindness of God for his own, those whom he is bringing salvation to. We see the severity of God in judgment, and we ultimately see the triumph of God in history. Friends, listen closely. People will reject God, listen, not because they don't understand him. People will reject God precisely because they do understand him and they will not see his kindness and submit to him. So you wonder, I'm talking to my friend about who the Lord is, and they just can't hear it. They won't hear it. What I mean when I say they won't, I don't mean they never will. I mean there's a willful decision not to hear. That's why all throughout the Gospels you hear someone say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." People will hear the message of salvation and they will refuse it and refuse it and they will refuse it. Often not because they don't understand it, but precisely because they want to be their own final authority. They want to be their own God. And no amount of trying to convince them, apart from praying for the grace of God to open their eyes, to open their ears, will make them submit to the Lord. Does it mean we throw up our hands and we give up? No. No, it means like the Father, we send another servant, we send another servant, we send another messenger of the word through conversations and another messenger, all the while talking about the ultimate Son in whom they can have forgiveness of sins. But friends, let us not be so committed to our human friends, our human family, that we neglect the gospel message. We don't need to defend God. I don't mean we try to, you heard me, my introduction this morning was just plain awful. I was all over the place mentally. I had to stop and just pray, "Lord, settle me. Settle my heart. Settle my thoughts." It doesn't mean that we don't pray that the Lord would impact them with the truth of their word. It doesn't mean that we don't have reasoning conversations. We see that in the New Testament. Paul went right through their philosopher area and said, "Hey, let's talk. I see you've got this and this and this. Let's listen to what I've got." We're not saying don't talk. We're not saying don't try. We're saying go to the sovereign one and ask him to do what only God can do, which would be to change their hearts so that they can have ears to hear the gospel. That's why we pray. We say, "Lord, would you open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear how kind you are in your warnings?" And we keep after them lovingly. But we don't soften the message so that they will come in. Listen, friends, if someone comes to be a Christian, see my air quotes here, without ever having any idea of what repentance is, they're not a Christian. Now, many people will come into the church for weeks, months, years, and finally the light will go off and they'll go, the light will turn on and they'll say, "I've never repented of my sins. I'm playing a religious game with God. I need to repent and trust him." The Lord doesn't say, "Well, you got to do 50 push-ups before you come to me because you've been in here this whole time. I mean, you've been hearing this thing the whole time." No, that's not God. He says, "Come. Everybody, come. Come. Come and submit to the authority of the one who is creator over all." Would you show that slide of Solomon's porch again? This psalm in Psalm 118 is beautiful because Jesus takes this situation. He's standing here under these capitals, these columns, right? With the capitals, you've got the base and the capital, what's on top of the column there. And he quotes this psalm and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." He said, "Haven't you read the scripture?" Of course they've read the scripture. They just never understood it to mean what it means. You see, in their building culture, they would have seen stones and they would have looked for the stones that would have been the most beautiful to carve out and put as the cornerstone. We think of a cornerstone as often something in the corner, the foundation of a building. Here in their culture, the cornerstone was the capital of a column in the building, or placed high in a prominent location in the building where everybody would come to this piece of architecture and they would see the cornerstone, the most beautiful stone to be seen. It would be elevated to the place of prominence, to the place of where it was visually able for everyone to see. And the picture here is that the builders saw this cornerstone as just a chunk of rock, and they cast it aside in this other pile of rocks. But God says, no, this is my son. This is my cornerstone. This is my beautiful prize to show off to everyone. And he elevates that which man rejected to the most prominent place of all, where the Son is today, at the right hand of the Father. The question is, do we see him as just a hunk of rock that we chuck to the side? Or do we see him as the chosen one, the sent one of God, beautiful as he is? Can you imagine he's talking to these in the Sanhedrin? They're looking up. They're seeing it. Maybe Jesus is standing in front of it. They're looking at him, and with one eye, they're looking up. They're not putting the pieces together. Do you see it this morning, friend? Do you see Jesus as the beautiful, chosen cornerstone? The one whom in bodily form shows off the beauty, the eternality of God. The one who shows the loving kindness of God. The one who says, I'm the one sent from God to save my people. Come to me. Follow me. I am the one with all authority. Don't try to fight me on this. Walk with me. Do you beat him or kill him? Well, the answer is yes. Every one of us. Every one of us with our sin is cast a stone. Has caused the eternal payment that needed to be paid for sin that Jesus took upon himself. So yes, we all have. The question is, do you continue? Or do you turn? Do you see this warning and say, Lord, I'm coming. I repent. You don't answer to me. I want to follow you. May the Spirit of God help us as we receive these truths and then to minister them to those who are receptive, even more to those who have been unresponsive to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Father, thank you that you teach us, that you help us to see what we need to see in your word. Lord, we invite you to have your way with us. We invite you, Father, to convict those in this room who need to be convicted, not out of anger, but out of kindness, out of the goodness of your grace. Lord, some in this room are deeply convicted. Some of this room live with an ongoing, persistent, guilty conscience, forgetting that you freed them from the weight of that guilt. Would you help them to see, Lord, they don't need to carry the guilt on their own. You have taken every ounce of that guilt and laid it on the Son. Would you help us, each one of us, to trust you fully for that? We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior and our soon coming King. Amen.